Now, I would invite you to turn with me once again this morning to Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, and in chapter 1. We have been considering in this chapter for some number of weeks now, and in recent weeks we have been preaching from verse 1 through to verse 11. And last Sunday morning, you may remember, we were considering verses 10 and 11, or the latter part, really, of verse 10. The law, you remember, was given not for the righteous, not for those who are saved. It is given for the ungodly and for the sinners. And it has a bearing on the redeemed, insofar as we are still not completely made perfect in holiness. The believer is still a sinner, and the believer goes astray, and the Apostle John makes that very clear. For example, in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in this very chapter, 1 in 1 Timothy, Paul in verse 15 acknowledges that he is the chief of sinners. He has been a Christian for well over 30 years now, and he has done much, and indeed he has made a great progress in the faith, but he acknowledges that he still is feeling like the worst of sinners. And it is a true thing for Christian believers. The more we grow in grace, the more we realize how evil our natural condition really is, and the power of sin, how difficult it is, indeed impossible in this world, to eradicate sin from our lives. And the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we do not wish to do is what we do. And that is a normative Christian experience, and that experience is felt more keenly. The more keenly we grow and hunger after righteousness, the more we recognize how great is our failure in that regard. And so the law has something to say to the saint, but because the saint is still in many directions in life, a sinful man. So we were looking last time, you may remember, that sin is described as a kind of moral sickness. And we were emphasizing that because the direction of the law is to put us right. Sin is anything that is contrary to what Paul calls sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. And that means that sin essentially leads to unhealthiness. Wrong way of thinking, wrong way of feeling, wrong in our decision making and in our living. There is a moral disease at work within us, and we're all afflicted with it, except Christ. And it is a fatal disease. And we were emphasizing that the great temptation, and indeed the tragedy of many, is that when we recognize that we are not what we ought to be, we, as it were, become convicted, and we make a resolution to do better. And so we begin to live a better life. And in so doing, we are actually turning to the law. We are hoping to fulfill all those commandments that tell us how to be good. And the fact is, we can't be good. And there is no cure for this moral sickness through trying to be good. The way of deliverance from this spiritual disease that is fatal in each case is to trust in Christ, because he is the one who has fulfilled the law for us. In him there is health. He is the one who is the good physician and who makes us well. And we finished off last time, you remember, by emphasizing that this sin is that is contrary to sound doctrine, and this sound doctrine, or this healthy doctrine, is in perfect harmony with what Paul calls in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And we finished off last time, you may recall, by making some comments about the gospel. So what are we going to look at then this morning? Well, we're going to come back to this one, verse 11. Our text is verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Or according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. Which was committed to my trust. So why come back to this verse? Have we not said enough about it last time? Well, I was considering simply going on to something else. But on further reflection, I thought this is such a wonderful verse. It really is crying out for individual treatment. And the more I was thinking about it, the more I was concerned, indeed almost burdened, we might say, desirous to look at this tremendous utterance that Paul is making here in verse 11. It is a very stark, a very clear, a very dogmatic, a very insistent statement about the gospel. And if the gospel is to be the theme of our preaching, then texts such as this in verse 11 are really, as it were, golden nuggets of truth that simply are crying out, as I say, to be handled and to be looked at like a golden piece of ornamentation. You look at it from different angles, admiring its beauty, its luster, like a diamond, as we would say, with all the different facets and the different lights of the diamond. And so we're going to look at this verse number 11 again. And if there is an area or areas of repetition and overlapping with what we were talking about last time, well, that's fine. If something is worth being said once, it surely must be worth saying more than once. And while we do not wish to simply repeat the same things over and over again, nonetheless, there's a sense in which a gospel preacher only has one sermon, and that is the sermon that is described in the scripture as the gospel. And whenever we hear Christ preaching, he was preaching about the same thing all the time in different words, and the same with the apostles. And so it is down the running centuries. The message of the church is very similar from age to age. The gospel does not change. Christ does not change. He is the same yesterday, today and forever. Sin does not change. God does not change. The way of salvation does not change. The Christian life does not change. Nothing changes in that sense. In the midst of a world of constant change, we live in a world of flux, as the ancient Greek philosophers understood. All is in a state of flux. And we know that there are no two days exactly alike. There is nothing alike exactly. But nonetheless, there are things that are very, very similar from age to age. And it is with these issues that we have a kind of sameness down through the ages. We feel quite at home with the messages of the Puritans and the medieval preachers and the early Christians and the apostles and even the Old Testament preachers and the prophets, because essentially they were preaching the same gospel. This gospel was in the Old Testament, believing in God, trusting in God. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham knew the gospel insofar as God had revealed it to him, the blessing of God and God's word, and trusting in that word, he would find salvation and be justified. And so we're coming back then to this verse number 11, and we're going to spend another morning considering it for our good and for God's glory. So where are we going to begin? Well, we're going to begin, of course, with the word gospel. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The word gospel is, as you know, a word that literally, in the Greek language, it means good news. It is a good message. And that means that it is always good. It means that it is never a bad message. It is only good. There is nothing in the gospel that is damaging or dangerous. There is nothing in the gospel that leads you into darkness and into destruction. There's nothing in the gospel that would lead you away from God. The gospel leads you back to God. Now that needs to be said in this our generation, because we are living increasingly in a world not only of multiculturalism, but of multi-religiousism. And those of you who study these things, religion and culture and history and what have you, you will know perfectly well that religion and culture go together. You cannot have one without the other. And there are those in these our days who are saying that we should keep politics, for example, and religion out of it. Keep religion out of politics. You can't keep religion out of politics. And you can't keep politics out of religion. Because whatever religion we embrace, it means that we embrace a certain worldview. It means we have ideals. It means we have a certain moral code. We have an understanding as to how the world began and how it's going to end. We have a worldview that is inevitably going to determine how we bring up our children. And if we are politicians, then we are going to make decisions. When we are faced with a number of options, we are going to inevitably make a decision which is in conformity with our worldview, because our worldview will be what we determine to be the best for the society. I simply introduce this because in Australia, in our generation, we are increasingly faced with the fallacy that somehow or other you can keep religion out of the politics, out of the way that a nation is to be directed. You can't keep religion out of life. We all live according to our religion. And if we have no religion specifically, if we are atheists, then we're going to live as atheists. We're not going to have the moral standards of those who believe in God and in a judgment. And whatever our religion is, it is going to be shaping the laws that we're going to live by. There are some religions, and they believe in mutilation, for example. And they believe in amputation for certain kinds of crimes. They will cut off your hand. They will cut off perhaps even both hands. They will stone you to death, for example. And so they believe in that kind of activity because their religion speaks of these kinds of things. I'm simply emphasizing that because those who imagine that there is going to be no judgment, there is no God, human life is not regarded as a sacred thing made in the image of God. It is simply animal life. And a fetus, for example, in its mother's womb is simply fetal tissue. Some would even argue, wrongly of course, that it's part of the woman's body. The child is never part of a woman's body. As one famous embryologist put it, the mother is a nest for the young child growing in the womb. But if that is simply a piece of fetal tissue, then it can be disposed of. You can kill it, and there is no moral guilt or any kind of retribution in regarding that particular thing. I'm introducing that simply because you cannot separate what you believe from the way that you live and the way that you're going to have values in living. When we come to the gospel, then we find that the gospel never leads to cruelty. It never leads to killing babies in the womb. It never leads to the mutilation of criminals or the amputation of their hands and that kind of thing. The gospel is a message which is designed to improve the human condition, to deliver us from unhealthiness, morally speaking. It is designed to make us morally right, morally sound, morally balanced. It is designed to put an end to what is wrong within us and to establish something right within us. And only the gospel can do this. The gospel is not just a message, it is a power. It is something that actually affects and influences our whole of life. Because as we saw last time, you may remember, this disease of which we are all infected and all are subject to it, this moral disease. It affects every part of us. And when the gospel deals with that disease, it deals with every part of us. We are put into a right mind. Our choice faculty is put onto a proper direction according to God's directives. The way we feel about things, we find that there's a new affection coming into our lives. Where we once hated righteousness and morality and the Ten Commandments, we now say with the psalmist of old, "How love I thy law. It is my study all the day." And so when we think of the gospel, the word gospel, it's a good word. It contains nothing but what is good. Now, we do not pretend as Christian believers that the gospel answers every conceivable question. There are many questions that we do not know and we must never try to answer. We were saying a week or two ago, you remember how the Apostle Paul was preaching the whole counsel of God. And we were making the point that there's nobody knows the whole counsel of God. Only God knows his counsel. But he has revealed certain aspects of his counsel for us. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed are made known to us and to our children, that we may know them, as Moses says in Deuteronomy. And so when this gospel touches our lives, it doesn't answer every conceivable question that we tend to ask. We are curious about many things. And sometimes the questions that we ask are really trick questions. Where did Cain get his wife? How many hours were in the days of creation? And all these kinds of things. The fact of the matter is the gospel is not designed to enlighten us in all the fine detail of everything that the Bible touches and teaches. But it does answer the big questions. It answers the biggest question of all. And the biggest question of all is, how can a man be right with God? It's not simply how can a man be just in the sight of God. It's how can a sinful man be just in the sight of God? And therefore, the gospel is not simply a matter of morality telling us how to live a better life. It does that, but that is not the big issue. The big issue is not what is the better way to live in this world, or even what is the best way to die. These are important issues. But the great issue that the gospel does deal with is, what is our relationship to God? That is an issue that is settled. It is answered. It is explained to us in the gospel. It's not simply that we can have peace with God. The gospel does bring peace with God, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. But it's an explanation of how we can have peace with God. The Bible does not only, as it were, describe what Christ has done for us. The Bible explains what Christ has done for us. And I'm sure you recognize immediately that there is a difference between describing something and explaining something. We can well describe the life of a man or even the death of a man simply by looking on. But that may not be explaining the significance of his life or the significance even of his death. But the gospel is not just a description or even a list of definitions concerning the way that Christ preached. It is, why did he do it? Why did he live the way he lived? Why did he go to Calvary's cross? What is the significance, the explanation of his death and the tomb and the sealed tomb and the empty tomb and the appearance of Christ? It's one thing to describe him, and he is described in his resurrection appearances. The four Gospels, they all record it. But what is the explanation of his appearances? What does it mean when it says that he is alive forevermore? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He is alive. What does that mean? And what it means is the gospel. Good news. God has done something. And he tells us about it in the gospel. He explains himself. And the explanation, as we're going to see in a moment or two, is that God so loved the world. The gospel is the explanation of God's love. Not just a demonstration of it or a description of how it works. It goes into the very heart of it. And that is why the gospel is essentially a message of good news. It has to do with peace with God, to live a life that is pleasing to God. Of course the gospel directs us in these great issues. We need to have peace with God, because without peace with God, we can't have peace within ourselves. We're living in a restless world. You and I should not be envious of those who are frenetically and frantically running about, hither and thither, making make-believe jollification, getting drunk and party-going and indulging in every pleasure in order to give meaning to their life. We don't need to indulge in those things to have a meaning in life. We already have a meaning in life, even if our lives as Christian believers seem, on the outside, at least to the unbelievers, to be so dull, to be so limited, to be almost, as it were, living a kind of crippled life. We are often told, are we not, why don't you come and enjoy yourself? And the world doesn't understand that in the gospel we have the joy of the Lord. And that is our strength, and that is our stability, and that is our peace, and that is the way that we live, and that is the way we're going to die also. We are going to be at peace with God, and that is why we can be peacemakers and speakers of peace and spreaders abroad of peace, because these things are simply the expression, the overflow, the outflowing of something that is within our hearts. The gospel touches our lives, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. It's all to do with Christ, the facts regarding the person of Christ, the Son of God. God sent into the world, verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus, our hope, as Paul puts it in verse 1 of this great chapter. Christ Jesus, our hope, the Son of God, loved me, gave himself for me. God was manifested in the flesh. Chapter 3 at verse 16. God manifested in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, piety. Great is the mystery of the gospel religion. It is a mystery beyond compare. And there is nothing that is such an astonishing thing as the good news of the gospel. We take it so much for granted. The pardon of sin, all the guilt of which we were personally guilty and in which we contributed our voluntary share. And all that is blotted out, forgiven and forgotten. The power of sin in our lives is broken. We still find sin a power to be overcome, but the power of sin has been broken. It has already been severed. It no longer has in our lives the place. Sin no longer has the place that it once had in the life of someone who is converted. We are not under the law anymore. We're not under the curse of the law anymore. We are under the grace of the gospel, now and forever. And all of this has to do with what Christ has done for us. And this is a message, this good news, if it is good, if it is only good, if it is always good, that means it's good for everybody. It is suitable for everybody. It is suitable for every society. It is suitable for every society. It doesn't matter what kind of society it is, whether it be a monarchy, or whether it be a communistic, or a republican, or an oligarchy, or an autocracy, or a patriarchy. It doesn't matter what kind of society and government rule reigns in the land. It makes no difference. The gospel is suitable and can be accommodated. There are some religions which, by very definition, are not suitable for democracies. And in countries, we can think of some countries, in the Middle East, for example, there's only one, well, there's now two, actually, Israel and Turkey. These are the only democratic countries. And I know that there are sometimes local elections held in some of these Middle Eastern countries. I understand that. But they are not democratic in the sense in which we understand rule by the people. They have rulers. They are ruled by rulers. They are not ruled by laws. But they are ruled by the laws the rulers make. The hereditary rulers. Even our monarchy is a constitutional monarchy, greatly limited. And those of you who know the history of a monarchy in Europe will understand what constitutional monarchy is today in relation to the tyrannical monarchy of the past. And Christianity is suitable for all, because whatever the legal system or the political powers may be, the same problems prevail. Man is a sinner. Man needs to be saved. The gospel is a message to all men, suitable for all, and it is sufficient for all, and it is a message in which we need never to be ashamed or to be afraid. We do no damage to anyone anywhere. We only bring good. The gospel is a root for good fruit. And when we preach the gospel and it prevails, then blessings inevitably are going to follow. Inevitably. Because the fruit of the gospel is always godly and good, decent and clean, fair-minded and righteous in judgments. It is violation of the gospel. It is resistance to the gospel that brings evil and discord and damage into our lives. That's the message. I would love to go on and say more about it. But this is the gospel that Paul is talking about. And it is good news. But notice how he describes the gospel. Specifically, he describes this gospel, this good news message of which he was a preacher. He describes it as the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And I'm aware that we are changing the translation. Our version is not inaccurate when it says according to the glorious gospel. The gospel is a glorious message. God is the blessed God. But the translation actually, the original actually has, it is the gospel of the glory. It is not so much the gospel itself which is glorious. It is glorious. But it is a gospel about God. It is God who is glorious. The glory of the blessed God. The word here for blessed is the same word that we have in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And it is used again in this epistle in chapter 6 at verse number 15. Keep this commandment, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot. Go back to verse 13 in chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed. The same word here. It's the same word. The root word is Makarios. And only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Now that is a reference to the coming and the appearing of Christ, and yet it is spoken of Christ in terms of the deity of Christ. He in a sense is never seen in all the full magnitude of his divine nature. But that is the same word that is used here in verse number 11 in chapter 1 in 1 Timothy. God is blessed. God is our Saviour. God is the source of our salvation. In verse number 1, for example, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour. God is our Saviour. It's not just Christ who is our Saviour. This is a gospel about God. It is God's gospel. And I think at times we as Christian believers fail to see behind and indeed above and underneath the work of Christ. to see there the work of God. The gospel is attributed in the scripture to the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Christ Jesus came into the world in verse number 15, says Paul. That's because he was sent into the world. Yes, he came. He came voluntarily. He volunteered to that subordination of the Messiah. He came and he was willing to lay aside his appearances of equality with God. He took upon him the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a slave in the likeness of a servant. He became obedient unto death. But behind it all was the consciousness that God the Father had sent him. And everything that he did in the days of his flesh, he could summarize as he does in John chapter 4. My meat, my food and drink, my sustenance is to do the will of God that sent me and to finish the work given him to do. That's the picture. And this gospel is the gospel of God's grace and God's glory. God is our Savior. And this word glory, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, this word glory, there's a sense in which it is difficult to have a word-for-word equivalent for this word glory. It appears on many, many occasions in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if you read in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, that we were reading together, you'll find that this word keeps cropping up, the glory of God, that we should be to the praise of his glory in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse number 6, for example. Just go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and you will see there the way that the apostle is writing to the Ephesians. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Who is Paul speaking about here? He's speaking about God the Father. Blessed be, verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then Paul gives a whole list of accomplishments and blessings that God has given to us in Christ Jesus, all spiritual blessings, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why has he done this? That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then you go to verse number 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. We who first trusted in Christ. The praise of his glory. What does this word glory mean? It means majesty. It means beauty. It means perfection. It means brightness. When, for example, in the Old Testament scriptures, when Solomon, for example, built the temple of the Lord, you remember. And when the temple was completed, and when all was done, the glory of the Lord, a cloud filled the holy place, and the glory of the Lord was seen in the temple. The glory of the Lord, the glory of God was seen in the wilderness wanderings, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. The glory of God was seen. We beheld his glory. What did they see when John was writing? We beheld his glory. They saw something that was bright and something that was beautiful. Something that was unusual. Something that was quite unique in the whole history of the world. The glory of God. This is seen by Christian believers spiritually. When the light of the gospel shines in our hearts. If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded our mind. Our gospel, this gospel of the glory, men don't see the glory, they see foolishness. They see a strange, indeed a very dangerous religion in their estimate. A religion that seems to be for the weak, for the needy, for the feeble-minded, pie in the sky when you die, the total incompetence for the underdogs. Yes, and that is true, the gospel is the message for the underdog. It is for the incompetence, it is for the weak, it is for those who cannot cope with life. Yes, the gospel is, God beholds the humble. He takes an eye for the weak ones. God takes care of those who can't take care of themselves. That's the glory of God. The great, glorious God, he dwells in the glory, he dwells in the eternal habitations, and yet he also dwells in the heart of the man who is of a meek and a contrite spirit, the man who trembles at his word. That's where I dwell. That's where his glory dwells. And this gospel is all about the glory of God. The gospel is hidden. But when the God who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of darkness, when he shines in our hearts, what is the very first thing that happens to us when God shines his light into our darkened souls? It is we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This gospel reveals God in the face of Christ. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father, said Jesus in John chapter 14. Those who see me, they see the glory of God. We beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth, revealed to us. This glory is revealed in the gospel. It is revealed in the face, the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. It means also, some of the ancient divines would speak of this glory of the blessed God in terms of God is self-contained and God is self-satisfied. God is satisfied with himself. God is self-contented. He is the happy God. And one of those translations for this word, Makarios, the glory of the blessed God, one of the ways to translate that word is happy. Indeed, some would translate, some of the modern translations, they would translate the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, for example, in happy are the poor in spirit, happy are those who hunger and thirst. And that's not an entirely wrong translation. I don't think it's the best translation. I think in the context of the Beatitudes, the word privilege, I think, is a better word. But it's not to be totally wrong to speak of those who are blessed as being happy and privileged. And when this is applied to God, he is the blessed God. He has no discord within himself. He is not unhappy, as it were. There are times when we know he is grieved with sin, but in and of himself, he is entirely in harmony with his perfect nature. And he has no desire to change. He cannot grow and become more glorious. He cannot diminish his glory. He is what he is. I am what I am. And that is a great mystery, that our God is a mysterious personage. And he is described here as glory, glorious, and he is blessed, revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, recognized, of course, by all at last, that in the end we shall all see the glory of God. Psalm 19 reminds us that God's glory is revealed in the things that are made. Men don't see it, but there comes the day when they're going to see it. They will all know then that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And Romans chapter 1 verse 18 picks up the same thing. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven because men refuse to see the glory of God in the things that are made. The heavens declare his glory. And they refuse and they hold down that glorious truth in unrighteousness. And this, as I say, is why we have been saved in the end. Because in chapter 1 in Ephesians, he is going to summarize all things that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The glory of the gracious, blessed, happy, saving God, God our Saviour, in verse number 1, as Paul puts it. But the final thing I want to emphasize this morning about this gospel, not only is it a gospel which by definition is a good message, it is a message of the gospel which reveals the glory of the blessed God. But it is also a message which is entrusted to us, which was committed to my trust. This word committed is a word that has to do with trusting. It's a word that is linked to the word faith. Faith in the scripture is believing. It is trusting. Faith is not simply believing. It is a committal in trust. And what Paul is saying is something of stupendous import. God has entrusted him with this good news, this gospel. The gospel has been given to Paul. It has been given in trust to Paul. And that means that God is trusting Paul to handle very, very carefully and wisely this sacred good news, which is from God. It is for God's glory. It is for the good of sinners. And it is as if the Lord God is saying to Paul and to believers and to us, because this gospel is entrusted to us also, he is handing it over to us and he is asking us now, use it wisely. Use it properly. Don't abuse this gospel. Don't deal with it for purposes other than which it was given. What is the purpose? Well, God has given it to us, and he has done it for a purpose. This word, entrusted, is actually an aorist indicative passive, if I may do a bit of parsing for you, that we learn these things from the commentators and our lexicons, because we have forgotten a great deal of our Greek parsing many, many years ago now, since we first began to learn these things. And so we rely upon commentaries and we rely upon our lexicons and so on. And this means it's something that has not been given to us because we did it or because we deserve it. We don't deserve it. We're sinners. But it is given to us as sinners in order that we will stop being sinners and become saints. This is a gospel for our salvation. This is a gospel that transformed Paul from being the greatest danger to the church, the early church. And it transformed him to be the greatest boon, the greatest theologian, the greatest missionary and church planter that probably the Christian church has ever known. And this grace was given according to the grace of God. Paul says, I am what I am. And that is the same for every single one of us as Christians. That's why we're reading in Hebrews, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8, by grace you have been saved. We are saved not because we did something, but because God did something. And what he did in Christ, he hands over to us as a trust that we will use it for the purpose of being saved. That we will know it, receive it, and that we will submit to it and receive it gladly and produce the fruit of this good news message of the gospel. Personal salvation, sanctification of life, but also service to others. We're to share the gospel. We are not given this gospel to hide our talent up in a napkin, as it were, our pound in the napkin, like the wicked servant in the parable, hide it. No, the talents and the pounds are to be traded. They're to be used. The gospel is a message for all the world. And it is given to the church, given to Christians. And if we will not spread it among the world, then the world will never know God has trusted us to do his will with it, which was committed to my trust. He entrusted the gospel to me. Paul knew this gospel, its power in transforming himself from being a danger, a blasphemer, and a disturbed man. And it had transformed him into one who knew the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And so there is a spiritual healthiness, a restoration from a sickness, the cure. It's not to try to do better by the law, by keeping the commandments better, observing whatever is our favorite commandment, but by turning to the gospel. By the law, no flesh has ever been justified. And to continue to try to be justified that way is a defiance of the gospel. It is disobedience to the gospel. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, the problem with Israel was that they disobeyed the gospel of grace and they sought about to establish their own righteousness by doing better and keeping the commandments. It can't be done. That's not the way. This gospel is all of God, and it is sufficient, and it is suitable for the chief of sinners. Spiritual health, spiritual recovery to robustness, and good health means happiness. Sickness brings a measure of sadness and pain and sorrow, debilitation, we all know that, out of sorts. But when we are touched by this healing gospel, the good news of Christ, and receive it, and we take his medicine, and he entrusts us with it in order to take it, when a medical practitioner writes out his prescription for us, he is trusting that we will take the medicine, and woe betide us if we do not. And the life that we now live as Christians is no longer the wasted life. It is a useful life. It is a life filled with blessing and not cursing. A blessing to ourselves, blessing to our families, blessing to our societies, blessing to the church, blessing to the world. What does Australia need? What does the world need? What does my native land of Scotland need? It's not the law. It needs the law, yes, to be sure. But woe betide the preachers in the church who are always, as it were, preaching that what we need is a new morality, better legal systems, and better politics. Woe betide those traitors to Christ. No. What we need is men who will stand up in public and proclaim to the national leaders and the national population, preaching the gospel. There is a way out of our troubles. And it is the way of the gospel. Doesn't solve every problem, but it would solve many problems. And above all, it deals with the issue of peace with God, a better way to live, and a happy way to die. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me, given over to me as a trust. That's what Paul says about it. And that's what he's urging Timothy to remember and to preach. And Timothy is given no other direction, none whatsoever, that is contrary to this gospel. And that's why we came back to it. Indeed, we could spend another week, but we're not going to, God willing. But this is why we came back to it for this further occasion. May God bless this gospel to us today. For his great name's sake, we say this. Amen.